Good morning. Very wet morning out there. It's kind of a bad time to have holes in your shoes. I found that out. But the beginning of spring out there is kind of the feeling I'm getting with that snow melt. It's even coming in here a little bit. Spring is bursting forth, or at least it wants to. So praise be. So this one today, what I'm going to share today, kind of concludes a journey I've been on since, golly, I want to say since September, I think, of last year. I've gone through the book of Hebrews, and I've kind of taken you along with me for the ride, and we've kind of reached the end here in Hebrews chapter 13. And when I was kind of sneaking ahead, after fighting through Hebrews, I mean, pretty much from the beginning, Hebrews is not an easy book. At least it wasn't for me. Like, the first chapter, it kind of leads you in a false sense of security, and then it really kind of throws you out the deep end at about chapter 4. And I spent a lot of chapter 4 through 11, 12, actually, through 12, scratching my head a lot. It's a difficult book. It's a challenging book. But it's an excellent book. And so when I was skeeking ahead, after finishing chapter 12, the last time I spoke, going through chapter 13 here, it started off, I was again led into a false sense of security that this part was going to be easy. And it kind of starts off a little easy. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, it kind of starts off a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever seen those Facebook posts, you know, like the five easy things to do to live a good life, or, you know, just three easy payments of $3.99 kind of thing. I mean, it's not quite like that, but it's like, just do this, and it's going to be good. You know, it starts off here. Let's read chapter 13. Actually, let's start with prayer. That's a better place to start. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here, to have been put into this position by you, Lord, and it was for a reason. And even though it's hard and difficult and uncomfortable, I still thank you, Lord. It allows, being in those positions allows us to grow. Reading difficult verses, doing difficult studies on difficult books of the Bible that you have given us is good. It's challenging. It forces growth. I thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for giving us those opportunities, because you love us, Father, and you want us to grow. And I thank you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Who's been in that kind of a situation? Now, I don't know if I've ever actually entertained an angel, but it certainly felt like it at some point. Who knows? Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That's something we don't really have to deal with here in America, but it is all over the world, those who are in prison for their faith, or worse. Remember those prisoners. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then finally, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, so far, so good. It kind of lays out things to do. It's that checklist. Things to do. Remember the prisoners. That's important. That is a good thing to do. Remember the prisoners. They are part of the body. They are us. Entertain strangers. Be receptive to strangers. You never know who it's going to be. Marriage is honorable. Let your conduct be without covetousness. If you can even say covetousness. I'm not even sure if I'm saving it right. I'm probably not. Do not covet. That's a better way of saying it. All right? Be content with what you have. All good stuff. And then finally ends with, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a true statement that is. And it kind of leads to the conclusion of the entire books of Hebrews. The entire books of Hebrews has a thread starting from the very first chapter, and it goes all the way through the entire book. Just that. Kind of like, who watches the British baking show? Am I the only one? Oh, okay, there's someone, all right. I watch the show, it's on Netflix, and they basically get a whole bunch of non-professionals to bake amazing stuff. Stuff you've never heard of. I mean, crazy English dishes that you didn't know existed. And they look amazing. You know, and these are normal people doing it. And one of the ones that they did, and I think it was this season, maybe the last, where they actually made a cake, and it has a design in it. So when you slice open the cake, there's a design right there. You actually, as you pull out the cake, it's not just a cake. You can actually see some sort of star, heart, or something like that design in the cake. And if you cut the cake at any point, it's still there. It runs through the entire thing. And you can't see it until you cut into it, but it's there. It starts from the beginning, goes all the way to the end. And that's kind of how I feel here with Hebrews, is the thread that runs throughout the entire book is Christ, from beginning to end. Because it's all about him. Because the people that Hebrews was written for are Christian Jews. They are Christian Jews who know the law. They grew up in the law. They are well-versed in the whole culture of Israel, you know, of the sacrifices, of the temple, of the Levitical priesthood. They know all that. And they found Christ. And so they're in a tough spot because they still live in that world. And their neighbors who did not make that decision don't look too kindly on that choice. All right? It's an uncomfortable one. In fact, they take a very dim view of it, you could say. Lots of persecution, lots of difficulties. And so they're in a tough spot to begin with their faith. And so the book of Hebrews was sent to them. It's sent to them to say Christ is the thread throughout the entire Word of God, going way back to the beginning. To the very beginning it goes back, and it follows the whole way through. And reassuring them that they did not leave the Jewish faith. They have not left it. Christ did not start something brand new. He finished something that was started at the beginning. So the only difference with them, between them and their Jewish brethren who do not believe in Christ, the only difference is the others missed the boat. The one that they were waiting for, they missed. They missed it. They missed the Messiah that they were waiting for their entire lives. For centuries, they missed it. But that was the only difference. And so Christ is the new boss. As the one that Bob had told me when he said, you know, he's going to retire, but the new boss is better, who he's going to be working for. When he enters in full-time ministry, the new boss is better than the old boss. So that's the setting for Hebrews, for the entire book. And as you go through it, it's Christ is that center thread throughout all of it. And so when I got to the next verse here, in verse 9, so I'm reading through the beginning verses here, and so far, I mean, there's nothing really here that taxes even my small brain. Not that it's bad, it's just, you know, it's pretty easy to take in. It's like, okay, do this, remember the prisoners, okay, I can do that, you know, all these different kinds of things. And then it gets to verse 9. So in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 9, it says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So far, so good. Definitely don't do that. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. That's good. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I literally did that in my mind as I'm reading through these verses. I actually got to that verse, and as soon as it said, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, I literally went, huh? Wait a minute. I thought I had a good handle on this. You know, I thought I was really understanding. The Spirit was with me. I thought I really had a handle on this. And it's that thread again that's running through it, through the book of Hebrews. This leads directly to it once again. In verse 9, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, for we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And it's like, okay, tabernacle, I know what that is. So it has something to do with the priesthood. It kind of, okay, little context here, a little additional verse, and I'm able to get back on track. But what is it talking about? And that's what I went into here. Don't let the stack of papers scare you. It's... All right. In Hebrews chapter 13. So in verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so doing some digging and study and prayer, because I really didn't understand this, it has something to do with the Levitical priesthood and the rules of sacrifice, the rules of the food, essentially, and the sacrifice that's part of that. And so when you, in verse 9, so it says, for which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, the writer is referring to the Levitical priesthood. They are the priests that handle the burnt offerings, the burnt sacrifices, which they were still doing in those days. They still did them. That sacrifice for the coverings of sin, that temporary covering. And what this is saying is, it has not profited them to be occupied with them, or has not profited those who have been occupied with them. Has not profited them. It is not a final solution. It's a temporary one. It goes back to Hebrews 10, where it talks about sacrifices and how they are now obsolete. They're not. They're a temporary deal, and they are now obsolete. Christ has solved that problem. And in verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And this is where I kind of infer a little bit, and I'm this is me saying this, obviously, is I imagine some of the difficulties that the believers back then in Hebrews actually had to deal with in dealing with those who followed the law, and until recently they did as well, and being faced with that kind of ridicule of, you know, why don't you sacrifice anymore? Why don't you, you know, abstain from foods that you're not supposed to eat, that Moses said not to eat? You know, why are you living the way you are living and you are not following what you're supposed to do? You're not following the law. The law is there. You know, what? Where is your altar now? Where is your sacrifices? Your sins are not going to be heaped upon you. So I can only imagine, and I don't know if this is the case, but I can imagine is that might have been one of the epithets thrown their way. Where is your altar? And so Hebrews 13:10 answers that. We have an altar from which these who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And that's how it happened, actually, with the burnt offerings. They were actually, when they were there, the animal is slain, and the blood is sprinkled over the altar, and the remains of the animal, after a certain preparation, is burned. And it is supposed to be burned completely, and whatever ash and whatever remains are left, they're taken outside the camp, and with reproach, actually, is what it says. In fact, here, let's go to the book of Leviticus, which is always a good time. Let's do Leviticus 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 8. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." That's Leviticus 6, 8 through 11. It's to remove them from the camp, because those ashes are the remnants of the sacrifice that covers sin. That's the remnants of sin, essentially, a symbol, I guess a symbolism of that. And they're to be removed with reproach outside the camp, rejected. Because in the camp, you don't just let anyone enter your camp. You know, especially when you're on the move, like the Israelites were when this started here, when the Leviticus took place there in that time. You didn't let them in. You know, what was in the camp, what was good for the people, and what was not good for the people was removed from the camp. So that's what the ashes were. They were removed. They were no longer good. They had that, they were that covering, temporary covering for sin. And so back in Hebrews 13, verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So another take on Christ being that perfect sacrifice. Just like with the burnt offering, like there were certain rules. You couldn't just have any old animal. You couldn't just take, you know, Spot, the old dog who only has a few years left anyway. You couldn't use him as your sacrifice for sin. It wasn't allowed. It had to be a male, it had to be free of disease, and it had to be unblemished, spotless. It had to be perfect. And it also had to be the best you had, the first fruits, the very best, the tip top. You couldn't get away with just throwing in, you know, something a little less so you could hold on to it for later. You know, you couldn't do that. That was the requirement. And that's the role that Christ fulfilled as well, that perfect sacrifice. Yes, there we go. Sorry. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his suffered outside the gate." So Christ also, when he was put on the cross, taken outside the city, hung upon the cross, upon the altar, our altar, and sacrificed as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, not a temporary one, removed outside the city, just like the ashes. Also, for the Passover sacrifice, if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, you know, the Passover sacrifice also describes it as well as Leviticus here. And starting in verse 1, Exodus 12. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So you take it in. You take that lamb in and you keep it for 2 weeks. You get to know it. If you have kids, they get to know. What's the first thing a kid's going to do with the new animal? Especially a cute one. They're going to give it a name. Yeah, exactly. Then you know you're in really big trouble because you know what the end result is going to be. It's not going to be comfortable. You bring him in. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on their two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That example of sacrifice back to Hebrews 13 in verse 12. Actually, let's read 11 with it as well. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Christ is that perfect, unblemished lamb. Going all the way back to the beginning, to the very first sacrifice. In fact, the very first sacrifice is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. There we go, I found it. The very first sacrifice where God actually sacrificed an animal to make skin coverings for Adam and Eve. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Christ is there. He is that hidden design in the cake of the Bible all the way through God's Word as that perfect sacrifice. Even those who were doing that sacrifice for generations, didn't see the final conclusion coming. And how could they? Say, how could they? They could, they just missed it. When I was younger, I was probably a teenager. And I can't remember if it was when I was a teenager, I was part of a youth ministry group that would do missions. We would go to different towns and we would do VBSs for the local churches there, try to bring in new kids, new people. And it was a lot of fun. You'd play games, you'd teach Bible stories, you'd sing songs, you know, it was a really fun time. And a lot of places that we went were places that didn't have those things in any way. The churches couldn't actually do them themselves. And so we would actually come in and do it for them. And it was also a great, fantastic place for us to grow, too, as kids. Because, I mean, we were 13 through 17. And so still learning, still growing, still very new to anything. And in order to go to those things, you had to reach a certain level of, you do Bible logs where you had to, you know, basically summarize your reading of the Bible every day, which as a teenager is not easy. You also had prayer logs. You had to meet a certain standard in order to go on these trips. And so because you were literally thrown into the fire on occasion when that would happen. I remember in one time, and I can't remember if it was either working at camp or doing the mission trip, but I came across a kid who he had ideas. He wanted to argue. There was a lot about the Bible he did not understand. And so me, being one of the kids there at the mission, on the mission trip, you know, I tried to help. And one of the things he brought up to me was, how can God be good if, you know, Abraham, because we just done the story with Abraham, how Abraham, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he's like, that's kind of a jerk move. A little bit, you know, to say, hey, you know the son I promised you, Abraham? I'm now going to take him away. Even though it was a miracle that you got him in the first place, I'm going to take him away. I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And he's like, that's kind of a jerk move. You know, how can that story that you just told me, how can I see God in a positive light after that? And I was young. I was immature. In more ways than one, I didn't really have a good answer. I tried to stumble something out. I don't even remember what I said, honestly, but that question kind of stuck with me. I thought about it every now and then in trying to come up with what could I have said that was correct, that was helpful for him, you know? What could I have said? I could have done something better. And that's kind of what took me back here with Hebrews 13. With Christ being the perfect sacrifice. And it wasn't that God was testing Abraham to see what he would do, because he didn't know what he would do. God knew what Abraham was going to do. He wasn't testing him to say, oh, let's find out just how dedicated are you, Abraham. That wasn't the reason. And but it was to display that example of Christ to Abraham, even back then, even if just as a mystery. Because it is kind of bizarre. God, you just gave me the son. You promised him to me. It was a miracle I have him, and now you wish to take him away. That makes no sense. But it was yet another picture in that long thread of our Bible cake of Christ being that replacement sacrifice. So God knew what Abraham was going to do. But it was to show him, show Abraham and show us that Christ goes back all the way there. He is that replacement sacrifice for us. It should be us on that cross, on that altar. It should be us. Christ took our place. In Hebrews 13, back to 13 here, in verse 13, in fact, this is where it comes down to the, I guess you could say, call to action. In verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. He's outside the camp. With reproach, he's outside the camp. So let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. We have left the city, in fact. If we leave the city, we have no city. We have left the city, we have followed Christ, bearing his reproach. We have no city, no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. What we were just doing, singing songs, lifting songs in praise. It's not just singing. It's not just, oh, now we sing some songs. You know, and that's a part of church. That's the tradition. You sing some songs. It's a command right here, by the fruit of our lips. And, you know, in terms of the quality of fruit, it can definitely vary. I know certainly for mine. But to give that sacrifice to praise to God, giving thanks to his name, we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. They didn't need to sacrifice animals anymore. All that pressure to return back to what they had done before wasn't necessary. It was obsolete. Christ has replaced that. So the next time you bake a cake, think about that. How that thread goes all the way through, that little pattern, that secret pattern. When you cut in that cake and it goes all the way through from beginning to end, that is how Christ is through the Bible, through the entire Word of God. That thread that goes all the way through and combines them all together. He is the new boss. He's way better than the old one. Way, way better. So that's where we're going to conclude the service today, by actually following verse 13. We're actually going to lift our voices in praise to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the opportunities you give us, all the positions you place us in, even the hard ones, even the difficult ones, through the chastisements, through the discipline, through the hard times, through the loss. It is not for nothing, Lord. You do it for our benefit, our good. You are the new boss. You are the replacement for all the old. You are not obsolete. Everything else is, Lord. We worship you, Father. And we're going to raise our voices to worship you continually. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.